We're in John chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 48. The Jews answered him, that's Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I don't know about you, but I don't often choose to hang out with people who hate me. When I can, I tend to prefer to spend time with people who I know aren't going to hurl insults and abuse at me. I guess you're probably the same. But this is one of the ways in which Jesus is not like us. Over these last few weeks, we've been following Jesus through John chapter 8 as he's been talking with a bunch of people who hate him. We saw last week, back in verse 40, that these people he's talking to, they are determined to kill him. And now in this section, this final section of chapter 8, they start to throw vicious insults and racial abuse at Jesus. So in verse 48, Jesus here, as they accuse him of being a Samaritan. Do you notice that? Samaritans, they were an ethnic group who lived in the north of Israel, and they were despised by the kind of more pure Jews who live down in the south, in Jerusalem and Judah, where Jesus is at this moment. And over the generations, the Samaritans, they had kind of interbred with the surrounding nations and therefore had this kind of, they'd developed this kind of hybrid, mishmash religion, mixture of Jewish and pagan ideas. And Jesus, he isn't a Samaritan, but in calling him one, his hearers, they are reaching for the worst, the most vicious racial slur that they can think of. And it's not just racial abuse, is it? Do you see that? They also accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, of being satanic, of being evil. They're tarring Jesus with every brush they can lay their hands on. I don't know about you, but I think I know what I would do if I were in Jesus' shoes here. I would either think of the worst insults that I could throw back at them, or probably more likely, I would walk away. In fact, I think I never would have let it get to this point. I never would have hung around this long and kept talking to these people. I would have left a long time ago. But Jesus, amazingly, he doesn't do either of those things. He doesn't hurl insults, and he doesn't walk away. In fact, he doesn't really even defend himself against their unfair accusations, other than to deny being demon-possessed. You see that there in verse 49? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I don't need to defend myself against you, Jesus says, because I'm not seeking my own glory. Unlike us, Jesus, he isn't driven by the need for other people's approval of him. Instead, he is completely secure in this relationship with the one person whose opinion matters, his Father, God's. And then in verse 51, Jesus does something amazing. In response to their insults and abuse, Jesus, well, he just kind of sidesteps that, changes the subject, and he makes those very same people who are throwing that abuse at him, he makes them the most amazing offer. See that in verse 51? I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That phrase, I tell you the truth, it's literally in the Greek that John's writing it, it's literally, amen, amen. It's Jesus' way of signaling, this is really important, what I'm about to say to you. You need to hear this. Listen up. And then Jesus says, anyone, even you, even people who hate me, if you keep my word, Jesus said, if you accept and believe and begin to build your life on my message, then I tell you the truth, this is a promise you can build your life on, you can trust, you will never see death, he says. Well, Jesus has made some outrageous claims through this section of John chapter 8, hasn't he? We've seen week after week. But this one has to top them all, doesn't it? Jesus is claiming here that by accepting and believing his message, it is possible to sidestep death. The one certainty that all of us face in life, our own death, the unbeatable enemy that comes for us all in the end. Jesus says there's a loophole. There is a get out of jail free card, and it's called his word. His word enables us to sidestep death. Now, just to be clear, I don't think Jesus means here that whoever keeps his word won't physically die. I think what he means here is that anyone who keeps his word, who builds their life on his word, well, death won't be the end of their physical life. I think you see that over just a couple of chapters on. In chapter 11, Jesus is at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, and he's talking to Lazarus' sister. And he says there to Lazarus' sister in chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, anyone who believes in me will live even though he dies. So Jesus is talking here about death not being the end. Says there is a way to sidestep death and to experience life even though you die. And it's called his word. His word is the key to experiencing this life. And for Jesus' hearers, well, this just confirms it. Jesus has lost all touch with reality. He is definitely possessed by a demon. See that verse 52? At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died. So did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he'll never see death. Everybody dies, they say. Even the greatest people in history, they all died. Even Abraham, the greatest man who's ever lived in their eyes, he died. No one gets to cheat death. It just doesn't happen. It gets everyone. And still, you see, Jesus, he doesn't walk away from them. He really, really wants them to get this, wants them to hear and understand this. So he picks up on this Abraham connection, doesn't he? See verse 56? Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. Now this is just getting ridiculous, his hearers think. Abraham, he died 2,000 years before this moment in history. And Jesus is somehow claiming to have overlapped with Abraham in some ways, have had some interaction with Abraham. "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham." It's just not possible. And then in verse 58, Jesus drops the bombshell of this whole section. "I tell you the truth," that signal again, amen, amen, this is really important. You need to hear what I'm saying to you here. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And even if we don't at first glance get the significance of what Jesus is saying here, they do, don't they? Verse 59, "At this they picked up stones to stone him." Jesus' hearers, they respond to what Jesus says there in verse 58 with the Old Testament's punishment for blasphemy, stoning. Because they clearly understand what Jesus has just said as a clear and unambiguous claim to be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. In using those words, "I am," in that way there, Jesus is clearly alluding to the personal name that God in the Old Testament chooses to be known by. You can read about in Exodus chapter 3, you can read about the first time that God reveals his name to Moses and tells him to go and tell his people, Israel, that he is I am. And that name comes up again and again through the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, every time you see the word Lord, written capitals, L-O-R-D, it's referring to that name, I am. I am is the name that's behind that word Lord that the Old Testament uses for God's name. And so Jesus is saying here in John 8, the reason that I can offer you life, life beyond the grave, if you believe my word, is because that is who I am. I am the I am of Exodus chapter 3, the creator of Genesis chapter 1, who spoke the whole cosmos into being with my words. And so my words can give you life too, life beyond the grave. Well, so what? What does any of this mean for us? Let me just try and pull together, I think, this with three applications for us today. Three applications for us. The first, I think, is this. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In my experience, a lot of people who think of themselves as kind of spiritual, interested in the kind of spiritual realities of life, tend to see Jesus as a teacher, a helpful guide, or an example of how to live a spiritual life. And Jesus certainly is those things. But you see, on the basis of what Jesus is claiming about himself here in John 8, that this means, first and foremost, before Jesus is an example or a teacher or a guide, he is God himself, the creator of the universe, the I am of the Old Testament, stepped into the world he made to reveal himself to us so that we can know him personally. Just a couple of chapters on in John's Gospel, in John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples one time, and Philip, one of the disciples, says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answers him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" See what Jesus is saying? You want to know what God is like? Look at me. So if you're someone here who is interested in spiritual things, interested in the spiritual side of life, or if you want to know what God is like, if he's out there, then the Bible is really clear. Jesus is really clear. You need to look at him. In Jesus, God is making himself known to us. And when we look at the God that Jesus reveals to us, the God that Jesus makes known to us, what we see is amazing. And this is the second application I want to make. And it's really an extension of the first. And it's this: marvel at the patience and mercy of God. Marvel at the patience and mercy of God. The one who stood there that day in John chapter 8, taking those insults and absorbing all that abuse, was God himself. He didn't have to stand there and take it. He had unlimited power at his fingertips. Imagine what you or I would do with that kind of power to those who were throwing these kind of insults at us. Jesus, he could have vaporized them in an instant. But he didn't. He stood there and he took it without even getting defensive. Why? Well, because as Jesus says, he wasn't seeking his own glory. He wasn't all about his own comfort, well-being, and reputation. Jesus took it because he wasn't seeking his own glory. He was seeking the good of, well, the very people who were hurling those insults and abuse at him. And so he stood there pleading with them, even as they hated him, pleading with them to accept his offer of life. And that same patience and kindness that Jesus demonstrated there, well, it leads Jesus just a few chapters later, doesn't it, ultimately to the cross, where he continues to serve not his own interests, but as by dying in our place on the cross, the death that we deserve for all of our hostility to him that we've all shown. He died there as our substitute, in our place, dying the death that we deserve so that instead we could experience life, the life he promises here to all who keep his word, put their faith in him, and build their life on what he says. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 puts it like this: while we were still sinners, while we were still Christ's enemies, he died for us. Amazing patience, amazing kindness. I don't know what your default view of God is, what you think he's like, but I know my own heart's tendency is to constantly slip into believing the lie that God is a harsh taskmaster, that God is constantly disappointed with me, constantly angry, constantly frustrated, and just waiting to punish me in some new way. Constantly slide into thinking of God that way. But you see the true character of God that Jesus reveals here in John chapter 8. It's a God who is full of patience and kindness. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, mercy. Wonder, is that your view of God? Or like me, have you slipped into a wrong view of him? Well, let your view of God be shaped by what Jesus shows us of him here and marvel at his patience and kindness. Thirdly, and finally, let me close with this final application. Let the reality of Jesus' promise here in chapter 8, verse 51, set you free from the fear of death. Let the reality of this promise set you free from the fear of death. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And no matter what euphemisms we use for it, no matter how we try and dress it up, death is a cruel and tragic reality, isn't it? We had a reminder of that this weekend, didn't we, in the news. as the nation kind of mourned the death of the little toddler, Alfie Evans. Death is a horrifically cruel thing, isn't it? The way it snatches children, loved ones, partners, parents, young, old, snatches, tears them away indiscriminately from us. And one day it will do that to each of us, won't it? Snatch us away. And no matter how much we try and deny it, it casts a shadow, doesn't it, over all of life, death. I'm not a big reader of poetry, but I love this line from the poet W.H. Auden. He wrote once, "Death is the sound of distant thunder at a picnic." Captures it brilliantly, doesn't it? The way that death, it looms in the background, the prospect of death, and it casts a shadow over everything in life. This prospect that one day soon it is going to show up and ruin everything. And we become so used to death, we become so accepting of death, we think that, well, there's no alternative, is there? And so we don't really question it. But what if you could know for certain that death was not going to be the end? What if you could guarantee there was a way to be set free from the fear of death? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing, to be set free from that cloud? Well, that is the promise of Christianity. That is the promise of Jesus. Listen to how one of the New Testament writers in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, puts what Jesus has done. He says this, "Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." That is the good news of Christianity. I wonder if you know that in your own life. If you're a Christian here today, that is the reality. Death need hold no fear for you. It is not the end. It is just a gateway to continued life and glorified life in Jesus' presence. It need hold no fear for you if you know Jesus today. And if you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you don't know Jesus, that is the offer that he makes to you today. Life and being set free from the fear of death. I wonder, will you take him up on it? He offers that to you today. Will you take it? Well, as we close, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your patience, your kindness, that you would step into the mess of this world and take this kind of abuse and insults and mistreatment and do it all for our sake, that we might be set free from death and experience life with you. We thank you so much, and we pray that you would help us to keep your word, to build our lives on your word, and to know that we've been set free from that fear of death. And we pray that for your glory's sake. Amen.
Sim, come and join me, and I've got one or two questions to put to you. So I had an awkward moment with my piece of paper, and my post-it notes got all stuck to each other. There was one I was going to read out first. Where is it? Oh, there we go. Someone just writes, "Thank you for your honesty and reality about your experiences. It's so encouraging." Says brackets, lots of people were nodding. I think they were. Do you think that our, something I can't quite read, our ways as a church, in our ways as a church, we could be better at helping each other to feel secure in Jesus' kindness rather than feeling we have to do our, I'm not quite sure, our bit or something to be a proper Christian? Sorry if I've slightly not been able to read your writing there, question writer.
Yeah. Could we do more to
So, in other words, to lean on the kindness of Jesus rather than feeling we have to do all these things that proper Christians have to do, so that people would, you know, think well of us.
I'm sure we could. I'm sure there's all sorts we could be doing. And I think I take it we are. Well, I know we are really trying to grow in that and trying to kind of grow out of our kind of worldly tendency to constantly look like we've got it all sorted and look like we're together and look like we're proper Christians. But all of us tend in that direction because we're proud and we don't like to look weak and like we haven't got it all together. And so I think we're working at that. I'm sure there are other things we can do. I think wherever we can work at honesty and sharing our struggles with each other, and I think the thing I found most helpful on that I think would be something that would be a good bit of advice I've had, is kind of take the lead rather than sitting there and thinking, I wish someone else would kind of be honest and open up. Often it takes, say, in your small group or in a group of friends or something, one person to kind of say, look, I'm really struggling. And suddenly everyone else goes, oh, yeah, me too. But it takes one person to kind of break the kind of the conspiracy that there is that we're all sorted there. So I think that would be one thing, to be the person that sets the tone of kind of, I'm struggling, I have not got it all together.
And what have you particularly seen of Jesus in John 8 that you'd want to bring to bear on? Oh, that kind of struggle. Those sort of people who think, well, I'm not really up to snuff, you know.
Yeah, I think just the thing I've just been really struck by, just this week particularly, but we see it each week, is Jesus' patience with people who not only are, you know, not very good Christians, they hate him. Yeah. And they are setting out to kill him, and he sticks with them. So if he'll stick with them and keep offering life to them, you know, what's he going to do to you and me as we're trying our best to follow him, but we're struggling? Yeah, he is so faithful and so patient and so kind. And I think often we don't want to admit probably those failures and struggles because I think, this is my experience, I think that Jesus is going to go, oh, well, if I'm open, honest with him and with other people about my struggles, I think Jesus will do what I fear people will do, which is go, oh, you're a rubbish Christian, not interested in you, walk away. But you see him here, you see Jesus here in John 8, and he just does not do that. He sticks with us. And so I think we can point each other to that would be a huge thing we could do.
Thank you, Sim. We're sort of rejoicing in his grace, whereas someone here is just noticing verse 51 and says, if anyone keeps my word, and says, oh, it sounds like salvation by works. How do we know that we really are free regardless of our good works? Sounds like there is, in fact, a kind of a deal here that we have to keep.
Yeah, there is clearly, there is a condition to experiencing this life, and it is, like you rightly say there, it's keeping Jesus' word. I guess you then got to ask the question, what does that mean, to keep Jesus' word? Well, what is Jesus' word? I think it's, the way it's phrased here, it's his word. It's not his words, it's his word. So it's the kind of sum total of his message. And what is his message? Well, his message is, trust me, put your faith, your confidence, all your hope for your life and death and beyond in me. Lean all your weight on me and know that I will take you to be with the Father, be with God. Now that involves obedience as well to Jesus' commands. But I think that keeping his word is not, here's the list of 100 kind of rules that you have to keep. It's, will you trust me? And trusting him, as Jesus comes on to say, and loving him and living in relationship with him looks like taking what he says really seriously and trying our best to live the way he calls us to live. So it does involve obedience, but it's not a kind of, if you pass the test, you get life. I think by keeping his word here, Jesus means more. Will you build your life around what I say? And part of what he says is about, well, a major part of what he says is about grace for our failure to keep the rules, the law. So keeping his word will look like trusting that as well, and trusting him when he says that.
Yeah, thank you. Final question. What does not fearing death look like?
I think it works itself out in a number of ways. I think one way it works itself out is I think there is a kind of I was just interested in reading some stuff this week, some people, psychologists and things like this, talking about how fear of death kind of permeates society and so many of our lives. It works itself out in all these other anxieties and fears. And I think there is something about knowing we've been set free from that, the greatest kind of enemy we'll ever face, death. Knowing that that doesn't have a hold on us as Christians, it has this kind of liberating feeling which will kind of work itself out. It won't instantly and kind of magically free us from all anxiety. I know that we still struggle with anxiety, but it means there's this kind of undercurrent of hope and joy and excitement about life that definitely kind of undercuts all the other anxieties, and we can kind of put to work on all the other anxieties in life. I think that would be one thing. I think it also sets us free from kind of having to have it all now. So if death really is the end, we've got to get it all, we've got to have this bucket list full of all these things, we've got to read all these books before we die, go to all these places before we die, you know, all those horrible lists of things you have to do before you die. If death isn't the end, then actually we don't have to have it all now. We can work away serving Jesus in wherever he calls us to, and it might mean missing out on all sorts of things, but that's okay, because we're not missing out, because death is not the end, there's life to look forward to. I think one of the things, it sets us free to take risks, to do things which might go badly. You know, think of all the people who have gone around the world to places where they have then been killed, but they've gone there to testify to Jesus. The only reason to go there is if they've been set free from the fear of death, that doesn't hold them back anymore, so they can go and take a big risk, tell people about Jesus, and lots of people have paid kind of ultimate price for that. That's a kind of version of not having to have it all now, isn't it?
We must stop there. Yeah. Lots for us to talk about together over tea. But first and foremost, these are things we need to talk to our Father in Heaven about.